Hey friends, Alan Duty here, preaching pastor at New Life. The generosity of listeners like you allows us to offer ministry programming designed to reach people around the world. If you'd like to partner with us in an ongoing way or by giving a one-time gift, please visit our website, newlifecs.net, and click on Give. There you'll find information to give online, by text message, or by mail. Thank you, and enjoy the following message. Well, friends, we appreciate you coming back for Evening Discipleship tonight. We have the privilege and the pleasure of hearing from Bo Beavers, who is on staff with Brazos Valley FCA. That's the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. So they are in middle schools, high schools, and on college campuses and doing ministry to coaches and athletes. And so Bo is a part of that. He works among with other teams, but also with Texas A&M men's baseball and basketball and a few other groups too. So he's been a great blessing. He and his family is members here at New Life. Some of y'all know Matt and Casey Beavers. They and their family were members here for quite a number of years on two different occasions. And so Bo is Matt's older brother. So we're super excited that he and his family joined New Life this past summer. And Bo's going to be serving us by teaching on John Calvin tonight. So as I mentioned this morning, 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation is this next month in October. And so we thought this would be a great topic to teach on, just learn a little bit more about John Calvin. There's so many things that you've probably heard about him. Some of those are true, some of those are not true. And so we want to just reflect on this man who had faults, committed sins, made mistakes, but he was, on the whole, a very godly man, a great teacher, and a great example to us today. So we trust that this evening will bless you. So I'd like to pray for Bo, and then we'll get started with the evening. Let's pray. Well, Father, we submit the night to you. Thank you for an opportunity to gather together. For those of us who have kids, we're glad to come back on Sunday nights and see our preschoolers, our children, our youth discipled and cared for. We pray for those who are ministering to them right now, that you would give them grace and patience, wisdom, and that those kids would grow and learn. We pray for ourselves, God. We are eager to hear from you tonight through Bo and about this godly man, John Calvin. We pray that we would learn from his life, from his failures and sins and mistakes, and that we'd also learn from the godly example of his life and his teaching as well. So fill Bo with your spirit. Give us ears to hear what you want to communicate to us tonight. And I pray that we are changed as a result. In Christ's name, amen. Bo?
Maybe? Yeah, here we go. Awesome. I usually don't have a problem with the amplification of my voice. My kids can tell you that. They can attest to it. It's great to be here and to be with our new church family. We just thank you for voting us in as members, by the way. Didn't get a chance to thank you all for that. We love being here, and it's just such a blessing to be with family. So that's what we're going to do tonight is we're going to hang out with family, and one of the things, when I think about John Calvin, the thing about John Calvin is that he is very much like the Dallas Cowboys or the New York Yankees, okay? In the sense that there are very few observers or fans of Major League Baseball, in the Yankees' case, or the NFL, in football, who don't have definite feelings about those two franchises. Does that make sense? They either love them fanatically or hate them vehemently with sports hate, and sometimes worse than sports hate, right? I always like to use the phrase sports hate when I'm dealing with athletes and coaches because they say things like that all the time, and they say hate, and I'm like hate's a really hard word. Hate could get you damned to hell, according to Jesus. We have to really be careful with hate, right? That's not a word we should throw around, so we have to categorize it with sports hate. But people don't have, they have this idea that whether it's the Cowboys or the Yankees or just think of some other kind of team that's out there, there's nobody that's really in the mushy middle. And I would say that John Calvin is the same way. That John Calvin has people on one side. He has fanboys all throughout Christian coffee houses in the United States who will go and try to buy his little Taliban hat and maybe try to grow his beard in its pointy direction, things like that. And then he has his detractors that are on the other side. Most of whom are more friendly to a more Arminian persuasion when it comes to the salvation of men. And then you have those that are sort of in the middle. Well, let's be honest with you. Most of them just don't care or have never even heard of John Calvin. And that's the thing that really hurts my heart tonight. Because John Calvin was an incredible man. He was a wonderful gift to the church. And you know, my prayer tonight is that if nothing else, that we just gain some appreciation for this man that God used 500 years ago. And that he made contributions to the way that we think about the Word of God, and even more importantly, the way we implement the Word of God into our daily lives, and that we should be truly thankful. Amen? So let's do that. So here's the deal tonight. Now, I told Alan that when I originally taught on, I used to be a pastor, and when I taught on this in our church that I was pastoring several years ago, we spent 3 nights on John Calvin. So that's 3 hours. So, we're not going to do that, okay? So we will not, and we're not going to drink from a fire hose tonight either. So that was like the real work, is really trying to communicate how this man is important, and what he thought and what he did was important. It's important to us today. So what I want to do is I want to walk through a biographical sketch of John Calvin, and not just of John Calvin, but even his times. So to understand Calvin and understand his ministry, I think it's important to understand where he lived. It's important to understand France in the 1500s. It's important to understand Switzerland, specifically Geneva, where he pastored for so long in his life. And so we're going to do that. We're going to set a little thing called context, all right? My undergraduate degree is in history, and I love studying history in its context. But I'm not a professional historian. And so there are going to be gaps. There are going to be areas. I didn't write a book on John Calvin. If I did, nobody would read it. But I did list for you on the handout several books that were a real help to me and a real help in getting sort of trying to slim down this message tonight. And so I want to encourage you guys to look after those books. If this piques your interest and you want to continue on in that study, there are several books, there are messages there that I think will really bless you tonight. So let's start. Jean Calvin was born in Noyon, France. Isn't that awesome? I love the French. In Noyon, France, on July 10th, 1509. His father was an attorney for the church. He worked for that local cathedral there in Noyon. His mother died when he was 4 years old. We don't know anything really about her. I'll be honest with you, I've searched and searched. We don't really know a whole lot about John Calvin's siblings. One of the reasons why we don't know a whole lot about John Calvin, and this is going to come out as far as his biography, is because John Calvin never wrote about himself. He never wrote an autobiography. And the first biography that anybody wrote was by his friend Theodore Beza after his death. And it wasn't, and you know how biographies go when they're written about your buddies, right? They're awesome. They're great. You may even include a little bit about yourself in that biography. There's not an extensive amount that we know from how he grew up, except for the fact that he grew up Catholic, because everybody in France grew up Catholic. And he grew up in a nominal Catholic family in the sense that he did the things that all Catholic families did back then. They observed feast days. He was from an upper middle class family, and so he would go on a pilgrimage to go see a shrine. He was in Mass almost every day. He grew up in a nominal Catholic family, but he had a passion for theology, for understanding and knowing the things of God. He was very sharp, very smart. At the age of 12, Calvin earns revenue. He earns money from a chaplaincy position, which supported him to be able to go to school. His dad had arranged for him to have this little position where he would go around and he would help to stack the books, to help the priests and the monsignors and all of them. And I didn't grow up Catholic, so I can't tell. I don't know what all the different names for it. But he helped in the church, if that makes sense. And he had this job when he was 12 years old. Now, some of you are saying, wow, he's 12 years old, and he's essentially doing Trent's job. Wow. Trent is doing the job of a 12-year-old. That's not what we're saying. That is not at all what we're saying. That doesn't need to be recorded. But he's doing this job at the age of 12. It shows that he does have a mental capacity to to be able to handle serious and deep thought. Does that make sense? An argument. When he's 14, he goes off to study at the University of Paris. Now, before that, when he's age 12, after he gets this job and he begins to raise money, he goes to sort of this boarding school, this college. A college to them in Europe during this time is not the same as going to a college here. It's like a boarding school. It's like a prep school. And when he went to this boarding school, he also began to read and to study the works of Augustine. Now, this is a big deal. Augustine is a hero of our Reformation heroes. When you look at the life of Luther, and you look at the life of Zwingli, and you look at the life of Knox, and you look at the life of Calvin, these men all pointed back to Augustine, this great monk, this great bishop from North Africa, and to his writings, especially on justification by faith alone and by God's sovereign grace. He's also, by the way, a hero of the Catholics for other total reasons. But he begins to read Augustine, and it starts to reorient Calvin's understanding of how God has revealed himself, and more than that, how God relates himself to men. This is starting to trouble his Catholicism that he's grown up with. And so at the age of 14, he moves on to college. Now, we think of that. We hear these stories about these guys from back then, and we're like, man, 14, and he went to college. And that's because we relate that back to ourselves and what we were doing when we were 14. Please don't do that, okay? It was very normal for someone with his sort of intelligence and his grasp of knowledge and of literature and of theology to go and study at a university, even a prestigious university like the University of Paris. And so he leaves to go and study. He studies classical languages, he studies law, and he studies theology while he's there. He is also there to flee the plague. That's one of the reasons. He actually wrote that down. I think I'm here because I don't want to die, right? And I want to flee the plague. Not a bad idea to go to college. Amen? So he goes to the University of Paris, and he's studying at Paris. And while he's there, he begins to get this reputation for being quite the bookworm. He's not just quite the bookworm, but he has a tendency at this time to be able to point out some weaknesses in the studies of other students. That's not good, by the way. That gets you picked on. Amen, right? That'll get you locked in a locker, okay, which I don't think they had those in University of Paris. But he gets a nickname called the accusative case, which is... it's funny if you're a nerd and you understand literature. That's his nickname, is you're the accusative case. Him, her, them, that's you. That's sort of his, what he's kind of identified as. At the same time, though, he doesn't seem to really care. And he falls under the teaching of some professors who happen to be humanists. Now, when we think of humanists, we get kind of the hair on the back of our red necks sort of stand up, right? Humanism, I don't want humanism, what is that? Humanism actually is just very simple. Humanism is just the idea that humans, okay, are agents of God. Does that make sense? That God has revealed himself to humans, that he has given special revelation to humans. That's a big aspect of humanism. And part of that, again, rubs up against the Catholicism of Calvin's upbringing. So he starts to read the writings of guys like Erasmus, who was this humanist professor in the Netherlands, and he reads his writings and how Erasmus is encouraging people to not simply read the Latin Vulgate, which is the Catholic official version of the Bible, which was written, translated into Latin, but to actually go to the original languages of Hebrew for the Old Testament and Greek for the New Testament, and to read the scriptures for themselves. And Erasmus comes out with a new translation of the Bible that is promptly condemned by the Catholic Church. But Calvin and all of his friends that are there in Paris, begin to read about Erasmus and about his understanding of the scriptures. At that time, his father runs afoul of the cathedral back home in Noyon. And when he does that, he loses his job. When he loses his job, Calvin loses his funding. So Calvin's got to find another way. He's got to sort of, I can't study everything. I got to figure out what I'm going to do. And so he leaves the University of Paris to go study law and just law at the University of Orléans. And while he's there, he comes up against some more, or under some more humanist preachers. And it's at this time, when he's at the University of Orleans, that Calvin actually becomes converted. And he trusts in Christ and Christ alone for his salvation. Now, we don't know a whole lot, honestly, about his conversion experience, because, again, Calvin doesn't like to write about himself. And this is one of the things that's going to come out over and over and over again. You hear about Calvin and you think that he's this crazy person that wanted to rule Geneva and rule everyone that was in there. But the truth is that Calvin didn't really like to talk about himself at all. But we do know that he was converted. One of the things that we have to do is we have to sort of piece together from letters that he's written to other people. We have an extensive amount of letters that Calvin has written. And to also read some of his commentaries, because in some of his commentaries, particularly in his commentary on the book of Psalms, for example, his commentary on Psalms is very near and dear to him, because he, in his own heart, relates to David. And he relates to David especially when David is confronted with his sin. And so you see in Calvin that he has a real heart that's ripe for repentance, if that makes sense. One of the letters that kind of shows us a little bit about Calvin and his conversion was a letter that he wrote to Cardinal Sadolet later in his life. And Sadolet is obviously a Catholic who wants him to return to Catholicism and is trying to implore him to do that. And so they would write. They didn't have emails. They didn't blog against one another back then. And so they would just write letters, okay, which was high technology back then. And they would write these letters to one another. And so in a return letter to Cardinal Sadolet, Calvin says this in speaking about why he converted from Catholicism to biblical Christianity. He said, "When, however, I had performed all these things, satisfaction for offenses and fleeing to the saints, though I had some intervals of quiet, I was still far off from the true peace of conscience. For whenever I descended within myself or raised my mind to thee, extreme terror seized me. Terror which no expiations nor satisfactions could cure." You know, when you read that about Calvin, this is very similar to Martin Luther. It's very similar to the way Luther came to faith in Christ. Luther was actually teaching in Wittenberg. He was teaching through the book of Romans. And in teaching through the book of Romans, he thought that he could find solace. He thought that finally in the book of Romans, I can find peace in my heart that I have done enough to satisfy the Lord. And instead, Luther would say that it brought terror to his heart. Sometimes almost the exact language. Isn't that something? He found no satisfaction in his own works. He found no peace in his own ability to make peace with God. Couldn't do it. He writes this later on in his commentary to the Psalms. He writes this about his actual conversion. He says, "God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame. Having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire to make progress therein that although I did not altogether leave off my legal studies, I yet pursued them with less ardor." That's the best he could do. You couldn't give him a class, you couldn't give him an assignment where he wasn't going to study, where he wasn't going to work hard. But he said once he came to faith in Christ, attaining a degree in law from one of the most reputable universities and law schools in all of Europe simply did not hold sway with him any longer. Some of you can relate to that, can't you? That whatever it was that you were pursuing before Christ got a hold of your heart, whatever it was that was your God that was a completely inadequate God, whether it was work or career or study or sports or whatever it was, that when God saved you and changed you and brought you to faith in him, that all of a sudden, it just didn't seem quite as important anymore, did it? And that's what happened in the life of Calvin. And so you have to understand that in Calvin's mind, he was still going to complete his degree, which he did in 1532. He earned his Doctor of Laws. He stays in Paris, and he begins to work there in the cathedral. He befriends a man named Nicolas Copp. Nicolas Copp is the rector of the University of Paris, and so he's in charge essentially of the theological studies and anything that has to do with the chapel there in Paris. They become friends. Calvin sort of confides in him, hey, I'm no longer can really consider myself to be a Catholic. Not in the way that the Pope says I should be. And Nicolas Copp says, hey, guess what? Me neither. And so he finds this friendship. And Nicolas and his brother Michael are both recent converts to Christianity. And so there's these three men begin to hang out and to fellowship together all the time. So much so that Calvin begins to sort of ghostwrite some of the speeches of Nicolas Copp that he's delivering at the university. Which sounds awesome until you realize that that comes quite possibly with a penalty of death. And Nicolas Copp is preaching, and he preaches on an Easter Sunday. And on an Easter Sunday at the University of Paris, he preaches about the justification by faith alone in the finished work of Christ. And in doing so, Nicolas, his brother, and John Calvin are run out of town. They're kicked out. They're exiled. They have to leave. And they do. And he begins to travel around, and Calvin begins to travel around southern France, and he begins to go into Italy, and he goes up into Switzerland. He becomes an itinerant evangelist, and he also continues in his studies. Eventually, he flees to Basel, which is in Switzerland. While he's there in Basel, he really begins to work hard in his publishing, in his writing, in his sermons. He starts to write commentaries. He begins to write the first edition of the Institutes of Christian Religion, which we'll talk about in a little bit, which is really, honestly, probably the first systematic theology written for Protestantism. He writes the first edition of this, and it's sold out in 9 months. Now, we think, well, 9 months is a long time. Yeah, but that's because we have computers, right? They don't have that benefit. They have the Gutenberg press, and they are churning that sucker out as fast as they can. And everything that gets written gets taken up. So he begins that. Also, while he's in Basel, he begins to publish a French translation of the Bible. One of the things in reading about Calvin is you see that he has a heart for French-speaking people. And it's not that he's some sort of xenophobe or anything like that. He just has a heart for his home people. He has a heart for what they grew up in because he understands the oppression that comes with Catholicism at that place and time. And so you can sort of see the missionary's heart within John Calvin. Isn't that something? From Calvin's detractors, one of the myths that puts up about him is that he has no care about mission work, which is ridiculous. We'll talk here in just a second about some of the extensive mission work that he actually did and began, and that came from a heart for his home people. Isn't that awesome? He has this heart for French-speaking people. He wants to go to this place called Strasbourg. Some of you probably want to go to Strasbourg, amen, right now. Strasbourg is a border town in France. It's right there, France and Germany. Some years, this is kind of weird, but this is kind of how Europe is, where borders are real shaky for a long time. Sometimes it's a German town, sometimes it's a French town. It just depends. But he wants to go to Strasbourg because Strasbourg is a place where a lot of men are going to retire, all right? So this is like the Wimberley of Germany or of France. He wants to go and retire, and he wants to just write extensively. He wants to write, he wants to read, he wants to study. He wants to be quiet, and he wants a quiet life. But the problem is that while he's in Basel, he finds out that he can't go directly to Strasbourg. He has to sort of take a detour. And in taking his detour, he goes to a place called Geneva. And Geneva is on the far western border of Switzerland. It's named after this gorgeous lake. Man, if I had the PowerPoint, Alan. There is this picture of Lake Geneva, y'all. It is ridiculous. As a matter of fact, it's taken from St. Pierre's Church where he used to preach. I mean, it is incredible. He hated Geneva, by the way. Like I'm using the word hate, not sports hate. Like, he hated Geneva. He did not want to go there, okay? But he goes to Geneva anyway, and he meets this man named William Farrell. William Farrell is a crazy person, and I mean that in the best way. He has amazing energy for the gospel. And while William Farrell is in Geneva, he is preaching the gospel and preaching the gospel and preaching the gospel. And God is converting people under that preaching, because that's what God does. He converts people under the preaching of the gospel. Amen. And he brings people to himself. And it's awesome. So this town, Geneva, now you got to understand, I'm going to talk a little bit about Switzerland to give you a little bit more context here in a second. But this town in Geneva, they had essentially voted to be a reformed town, okay? They're going to be a Protestant town and not a Catholic town anymore. That sounds so weird to us in 2017 America. But you have to understand that Europe, but especially Switzerland is not some sort of, it's not some sort of nation that you would recognize in the UN. Switzerland is really just, at the time, it's just 13 what we call cantons. These are city-states. It's actually better to understand Switzerland as being more akin to like classical Greece, if that makes sense, where you have all these city-states like Athens and Corinth and Troy and Sparta and all these other places. That's really what Switzerland is more like. And so these towns really have all the power. And what's different about Switzerland than about every other place that's in Europe is that you have real democracy, or at least republicanism, in these towns in Switzerland. Whereas anywhere else that you go, whether you go to Germany or whether you go to France, these places, actually, whoever owns the land, so whatever duke or prince or baron or whatever kind of snooty name you want to give them, whoever owns that piece of land, they make the rules. And you work for them. Amen? All right. Maybe not an amen if you were working for them. And whether or not your religion, okay, whatever was going to be tolerated for you was based on whatever the religion was of that duke or baron or prince or whoever they were. And so you had some Catholic princes, and now you had some Protestant princes. By the way, both were equally not welcoming to the other side, if that makes sense. So there were some really bad Protestant princes, and there were some really good ones, and there were some really bad Catholic princes, and there were some good ones that allowed for religious toleration. Switzerland is different. Switzerland has actually, they're ruled by these different town councils, okay? And so you had several different councils. So if you want to think of concentric circles, that's what kind of ruled over these cities. Now, I know what you're thinking, but what does that have to do with John Calvin? It has a lot to do with Calvin, because these councils are going to guide and direct where he's going to go. God's going to use these councils to guide and direct where he's going to go. When he goes to Geneva, this town essentially votes through council to become a reformed town, to become a Protestant town. That's really hard to get our minds around, but that's what happened in the day. William Farrell was a big part of that. He was this crazy preacher. When he heard that the author, this young guy who was, and Calvin's like 26, 27 years old, by the way, at this time, and he's written the Institutes. So what are you doing at 27, 26, right? William Farrell hears about John Calvin, and he says, oh my goodness, he's here. I've got to meet this guy. He goes and he meets John Calvin, and he makes John Calvin extremely uncomfortable, okay? Really uncomfortable, because he is like, oh, I love the Institutes. What an amazing systematic theology that you've given us. What an amazing framework about how to live out the Christian life. This is incredible. You have to stay. Well, I guess I can stay for a little while because, no, you have to stay. And you have to be the pastor at St. Pierre's. Yeah, but William, you're the pastor. Well, not anymore. I'm just going to be the assistant pastor. You're going to be the pastor of St. Pierre's. Can you imagine how uncomfortable this makes John Calvin? John Calvin wants to go to Wimberley. He wants to go retire. He wants to go sit and write on the banks of the Blanco, right? That's where he wants to go, except Strasbourg's on the Rhine. But that's where he wants to go. He wants to go hang out in Strasburg. He doesn't want to be the pastor. But this is what William Farrell does. This is crazy. William Farrell begins submitting to God imprecatory prayers towards John Calvin. What's that fancy word? Imprecatory prayer. He begins to pray that God would curse Calvin's work until he gave in and submitted and became the pastor at St. Pierre's. Yeah, right? So essentially, there is a remnant of Catholic guilt that remains there, right? It's there. He begins to pray these prayers on Calvin, and guess what happens? God begins to direct Calvin's heart back towards Geneva, and he doesn't go to Strasbourg. He says, forget Wimberley. I'm going to Geneva. And he becomes the pastor at St. Pierre's. Isn't that crazy? God prays that. I'm not suggesting you do that, by the way. Amen? Some of you guys are like, I'm writing this down. This is going into the playbook of my spiritual life. Oh, Alan won't preach on that? Oh, he will. In 1538, he becomes the teaching pastor at St. Pierre's. He does some things that are there that are just really instrumental, some things that we haven't really seen in the way that he institutes these things in the church. He begins by instituting real church discipline, and I mean real church discipline, where he is closely guarding the Lord's table. People are being excommunicated from the church, but they're not being excommunicated, by the way, until actually they meet with Calvin and Farrell, which is something that is unheard of, actually, in Catholic dogma at that time. You just got a letter. Oops, I hadn't been paying for my indulgences. This is unfortunate. But for Calvin and Farrell, they want to demonstrate real care and concern, real pastoral care over their people's souls. And so they institute a church covenant where people actually signed this, if they could sign it. People were coming in, by the way. Geneva is just this mixed match. Geneva is in the French-speaking part of Switzerland. Switzerland doesn't have, there's no Swiss language, by the way. That could be a really funny joke that you can pull on your kids or something like that. You need to speak Swiss. But there's actually four languages that's spoken, Romanche, Italian, French, and German. And because of that, like Switzerland kind of takes on whatever language that they speak in that part. They sort of take on some of the customs. They take on sort of that flavor of that place. So Calvin notices that Geneva, it's a French-speaking place. He also notices that his church is filled with refugees from France and the Low Countries in Europe. They're French-speaking. They're his people. God begins to melt his heart. He sees how these people have been without a shepherd in wherever it is that they come from, how they've been persecuted because of their faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. And so his heart begins to grow for them. And part of the outgrowth of his heart is the institution of church discipline. He loves these people too much to let them stay where they are. Now, the problem with this also is that if you've never been under church discipline and church discipline all of a sudden comes at you, it can become very unpopular. And it does. Another thing that becomes unpopular is Calvin's reputation with the city council. The city council has a desire to sort of unite with the other city states, okay, with the other cantons. And in doing that, the city council suggests, and I use the air quotes here for suggest for those listening at home, suggests that they begin to use the liturgy from Bern, which is another city, it's another canton in Switzerland. So they say, you need to use the Bernese liturgy because, man, they're doing that in Bern, they're doing that in Basel, they're doing that in some other places, in Zurich, they're using this. So I think that it's a good idea that we do that, we're going to do that. And Calvin says, no. He says the city government cannot speak to the church about what the church should do in matters of doctrine and worship. He believed in religious liberty. That's another myth against John Calvin. Is that he didn't believe in religious liberty. He believed that everybody and their church should do this, that, and the other. Well, he believed that for his church, certainly. And he believed in discipline in the church and order in the church. But he did not believe that the government had the right to speak into the church in matters of doctrine and worship. Well, that's the second straw. Church discipline was one. And not accepting the Bernese liturgy was another. And so Calvin and Farel get run out of town. He gets exiled again. Can you imagine that? Most people don't get exiled once. He's had it done twice. He gets exiled. Guess where he gets to go, y'all? He gets exiled. Guess where he goes? Strasbourg. That's right. You're all thinking it. He gets to go to Strasbourg. He finally gets to go to Wimberley. He's so excited. Now, when he goes to Strasbourg, he continues to preach because he has the heart of a pastor. He has the heart of a pastor. And so, yes, he begins to write some more. He's going to finish the Institutes, by the way, and he's going to write some more. He's going to write a lot of commentaries while he's there also. He begins to write hymns. He's going to write liturgies. He is active. He calls himself a beaver of the church, which I love because I'm a beaver. So awesome. He calls himself a beaver of the church. He spells it wrong. He doesn't spell it like I spell my last name, but he's a workhorse in the church. He puts himself, I mean, he is dedicated to working. But it's not just that. When he goes to Strasbourg, he meets a guy named Martin Bucer. And Martin Bucer has an incredible influence on Calvin while he's there. Martin Bucer is another reformer. He's just an incredible man who speaks into the life of John Calvin. Another thing about Martin Bucer, though, is that Martin Bucer was married. And he had a great marriage. And he told John, who at the time is not married, John, you need to get married, bro. You need to get married, dude. You're missing out. John Calvin is the type that, like, he is just not a real romantic. As a matter of fact, in one of his letters that he writes, and he's writing about, he has these friends, okay? So Martin Bucer and Philip Melanchthon are all trying to set him up, essentially, on dates. And he's like, I don't know. He's like, so they ask him, so what are you looking for in a woman? And this is what he writes. He says, well, I think that she should be pretty modest. I think that she should not draw a lot of attention to herself. I mean, this is the romantic in him. And he says also that she needs to be someone who will take care of me in my old age. And my wife said, aw, and I appreciate that. The rest of you are going, dude, come on, right? That is not what you're going to write on Match.com, right? That is just not going to be, it's not going to be there. Or you're going to have zero in your inbox or whatever they have. I've never been on it, whatever. But he finds someone. And it's this lady. She's a widow. She's a widow. Her name is Adelette. And she's a sweet lady. And she steals his heart. And he begins to write like really flowery things. About Idolette, well, as flowery as he can write for John Calvin. And while he's a pastor there in Strasbourg, they get married. Now, he and Idolette have a wonderful marriage. They have no children that live through infancy. As a matter of fact, this is something that grieves him. And he begins to sort of open up his heart about that. He wrote a letter to a friend about his son Jacques, who died after just a few days. And he said, the Lord has certainly inflicted a severe and bitter wound in the death of our infant son. But he is himself a father, and he knows what is best for his children. Folks, that's the heart of John Calvin. One of the myths about him was that he is just this authoritarian monster. And the truth of the matter is when you hear his heart concerning his wife and concerning his children, you begin to learn the truth. And that he had a great love of being a husband and being a dad. He and Idolette were together constantly, but they were only together for 9 years because in 1549, she passed away. And he was grief-stricken. And he wrote into a letter to another friend. He said, you know how tender or rather soft my heart is. If I did not have strong self-control, I would not have been able to stand it this long. My grief is very heavy. My best life's companion has been taken from me. And whenever I faced serious difficulties, she was ever ready to share with me not only banishment and poverty, but even death itself. He said this to Pharrell one time. He said, I do what I can to keep myself from being overwhelmed with the grief of my sweet idolette. My friends also leave nothing undone that may bring unrelief to my mental suffering. May the Lord Jesus support me under this heavy affliction. In 1541, Calvin goes back to Geneva. He's called back. He says he doesn't want to go there. As a matter of fact, he writes in one of his letters that he compares going back to Geneva and contemplating going back to Geneva. He has the same contemplation as Jesus did at the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember that at the Garden of Gethsemane, that Jesus was under such intense pressure that he began to sweat drops of blood. The capillaries in his forehead began to burst. He was under such stress. That's how he felt about Geneva. He didn't want to go. He had built a life with Idolette in Strasbourg. He loved preaching at St. Nicholas Church there. People were coming to faith in Christ. He was writing extensively. And yet God began to call him back. And when asked by Pharrell why he was finally going to go back with him, he said, but when I remember that I am not my own, I offer up my heart, presented as a sacrifice to the Lord. He was not his own. This wasn't about John Calvin's plan or his map for himself. This was about serving God with everything that he had. He was truly a 1 Corinthians 10:31 man. And I think we need to appreciate that about Calvin. Now listen to this. This is something that I love about Calvin. Yeah, I know you love about Calvin. He leaves and he goes back, all right? He's been gone for 3 years, okay? He left on an Easter Sunday in 1539. He goes, or in 1538. He comes back to no fanfare, all right? No one goes to the fellowship hall. No one has made a potluck. There is nothing there. They're not celebrating anything about him being back there. He comes back, this is so great, he comes back to preach at St. Pierre's, and when he comes to, he walks, you have to understand that the lectern at St. Pierre's is this spiral staircase that goes up, and it's sort of, this pulpit is over, it's suspended over the congregation, and as he walks up, and you can imagine just like, oh my goodness, he's back, I can't believe he's back. He opens up the text and he preaches on the very next text that he left off in 1538. I love that! When I was a pastor, I preached through, like Alan did, sequentially through books. Whatever's next is whatever's next. And that was the heart of John Calvin, because John Calvin understood that it was not the flowery, sweet words of men that brought anyone to faith in Christ. It was but the preaching of the gospel through the scriptures. It was the word of God. Calvin understood that. His life was built around it. And so it was natural for him to just continue on in his preaching through the scriptures. For the rest of his life, he's going to suffer all sorts of physical ailment. When he married Idolette, they were both pretty sick. As a matter of fact, when they should have been on their honeymoon, they were actually sick in bed for 3 weeks. How do you like that honeymoon? Amen? Sick in bed for 3 weeks. He suffered from migraines, from lung hemorrhages, from gout, from kidney stones, and even from hemorrhoids. It's a tough life. It's hard. It was difficult. People saw how he labored through. But the reason why he labored through is because he had such an attention to enduring work. And I think that's something that we need to appreciate about him, that he didn't care a whole lot for his own physical pain and for his own physical suffering. He was about the preaching of God's word and the care for his people. Calvin dies in Geneva in 1564, 54 years of age. It is a hard and long 54 years of age. When he dies, he tells Pharrell's in his 80s now, Pharrell's at his bedside, and he's ministering to him, and John Calvin tells him, when I die, I want you to just don't mark anything on my tombstone. I don't want anything on there. Just bury my body. Pharrell almost does that, but he does put on his tombstone the initials JC, okay? Now, the truth of the matter is no one can find his tombstone. And the genius of Calvin in that is that he did not want to be worshipped. He's worshipped enough at the aforementioned coffee houses throughout the United States. And you can imagine what it would have been like in the 1500s. He did not want to obscure the gospel even for a moment. This was a man who loved the word. As a matter of fact, this is what he writes here at the end of his life. I love this letter. But he writes this at the end of his life. He says, I've had many infirmities which you have been obliged to bear with. And what is more, all I have done has been worth nothing. This is what he thinks about his life. Okay? This is Calvin. He says, all that I've done, when I just look back on my life, I haven't done anything. The ungodly will greedily seize upon this word, but I say it again, that all I have done has been worth nothing and that I am a miserable creature. But certainly I can say this, that I have willed what is good, that my vices have always displeased me, and that the root of the fear of God has been in my heart. Do you hear what he's saying? He says, I'm aware of my sin. I'm aware of who I am. I know I have been downwind of myself. I know who I am. He says that the vices have always displeased me. The root of the fear of God has been in my heart, and that you may say that the disposition was good. And I pray you that the evil be forgiven me. And if there was any good, that you conform yourselves to it and make it an example. And those were his last words. Calvin did not want to be worshipped, and he shouldn't be. He was a man. He was a man that was given to impertinence. He was extremely impatient. He did not suffer people well. He had a tremendous temper. And although he was a man who wasn't given to bouts of yelling or screaming or anything like that, he could write with his words and with his pen sentences that could crush a person. And oftentimes he did. But one of the things that we notice in Calvin's writing was that when he observed in himself that temper, that immoral anger rise up within him and in his letters, he was quick to write back and to beg for forgiveness. Like I said earlier, he was a man that sought and sought out repentance, even in his own life. What are some things to kind of remember about Calvin as my time draws close to the end? The two most important literary works of Calvin are two of the most important literary works of Christianity. One is Calvin's Institutes, which is very extensive, although I encourage anybody here that if you can get a copy of them electronically or in print or whatever, I would encourage you to read them. They are, I think, devotional. They are not as difficult to read, I think, as that people like to sort of play out. They think 980 pages, this is a lot of work, and it is. But he writes extensively on how our theology, what we think about God from the scriptures, should be worked out in life. I mean, he writes about everything. He writes, of course, on church discipline. He writes on the ordinances of the church. He writes extensively on church conduct. He writes extensively on theology, on soteriology. One of the myths about Calvin is that he's just eaten up with predestination and election. And the truth is, he's just simply not. If just casually sort of glance through the Institutes, you'll notice that that's not a huge portion of his theology. As a matter of fact, the acronym of the TULIP, as a matter of fact, that comes 100 years after him by his followers. But that doesn't mean that he wasn't a Calvinist. He very much was. That comes from somewhere. but he wasn't one that was given to just hanging on to names or anything like that. I mean, Calvin was about caring for the church. He cared about how the church thought. He wanted the church to think rightly about God. He wanted the church to be biblically informed about how their lives should be lived. Does that make sense? That's the heart of the Institutes. He also translated the Geneva Bible, which is still in print, and is still an excellent translation of the scriptures. You can still get it today. It was published in 1560 or something like that. Again, he's the first theologian to systematize Reformed theology in writing and in preaching and in teaching. When we talk about a systematic theology, what does that mean? Well, when we talk about biblical theology, Mark Stone did an excellent job. And if you can go back and listen to his messages on Sunday nights about biblical theology, I highly recommend you do it. Biblical theology being, of course, the understanding that the whole of Scripture, all 66 books, speak with one voice to one thought for the glory of God through the salvation of men through what he has provided in his son Jesus. Calvin was interested in systematic theology, in other words, taking biblical theology and putting it into practice. He did not have time to sit around in the pubs and the coffee houses and simply just talk. He wanted to see God's word lived out in God's people. And that's really important to understand. He was also one who was not necessarily an originator of doctrine. He wasn't one that would... Luther loved to come, and Luther was different than Calvin. Luther had a role of essentially smashing and breaking down the unbiblical authorities in people's lives. Calvin was more of a builder, if that makes sense. He just wanted to give people a framework from which to live and to work and to glorify God in their lives. Unlike most of the early reformers, he held to Reformed theology throughout his life. I mean, from whenever he became a Christian as a young man in Orléans, he held to pretty much that theology for his entire life. He's also one of the first reformers to identify a biblical church polity. In other words, how a church should be run, elders in the church. He believed very strongly in a plurality of biblical elders, by the way. He also founded the Academy of Geneva, which is going to be a forerunner to the modern Protestant universities. One of the myths about Calvin is that he didn't care about mission work, which is ridiculous, utterly ridiculous. He started the Consistory of Geneva, which is one of the first missionary societies. It was one of the first societies that trained up and sent out missionaries, not just simply to share the gospel, by the way, but to plant churches. He invented the first church planting network. I know y'all think it's Acts 29. It's not. The consistory has a little bit of time on it, okay? But that's one of the things that he did. He had a heart. He had a missionary's heart for the lost. After Idelet's death, he really picked up on his preaching. Listen to this. He preached twice on Sunday and every weekday. Without notes, by the way. So he didn't have these. He preached without notes. He preached extemporaneously. Incredible. He had 25 sermons per month. Okay? At least. That was the bottom level. Usually he preached more than that, but at least 25 sermons a month. 123 sermons on Genesis. 107 sermons on 1 Samuel. 174 sermons on Ezekiel. You can amen that. 159 sermons on Job. 200 sermons on Deuteronomy. 342 sermons on Isaiah. If you can't say amen, say ouch, right? Wow. His life was devoted to the preaching and proclamation of the Word of God. Now, I can't end on Calvin without talking just briefly about a man named Michael Servetus, okay? So, some of you guys are like, I just found out who John Calvin is. I have no idea who Michael Servetus is, and that's okay. But one of the controversies, one of the myths surrounding Michael Servetus, or around John Calvin, is that John Calvin went and found this heretic named Michael Servetus, and instead of showing him love and ministering the gospel to him, that he had him executed, burning at the stake. That's not exactly how it happened. Michael Servetus was a Spaniard. He was a doctor in Spain who was first condemned by the Roman Catholic Church, first and foremost. If he had been found preaching anywhere in Roman Catholicism, he would have been burned at the stake. But he kind of hid out. He would pop up every once in a while here and there around Europe. Servetus wanted to meet with Calvin. And so Calvin arranged to meet with Servetus in France. Now, this was a great danger to Calvin, to meet with Servetus. Servetus is a condemned man. For him to even be meeting with Servetus anywhere in France, not only would Servetus have been arrested and promptly executed, but so would have Calvin. And so he does do this. He goes and he arranges the time to meet with Servetus in France. Servetus does not meet him there. Servetus is a heretic, by the way. He's anti-Trinitarian. He is leading people away from the gospel. I want y'all to understand this in its historical context. He is leading people away from the gospel. He's leading people to eternal damnation. He has become a stumbling block to eternity for people. That is important for us to remember and consider, because we don't necessarily think of life that way. But you need to put yourself into the context of the 16th century in Europe. They're about to go through about 150 years of war between Protestant princes and kings and Catholic princes and kings. That all comes to a head. Millions of people die, and they think it's worth it to die, because they think that eternal damnation is worse than their body being destroyed. By the way, Jesus said the exact same thing. He did. He said it's better for you to cut off your hand. It's better for you to gouge out your eye. It's better to fear the one who can damn your soul than the one that can kill your body. Now, context. That is not an excuse, okay? That 150 years war was horrible. It was a blight on Christianity. It was not good for the church. It was not good for the witness of the gospel. But again, folks, you have to put yourself in their context before we begin casting stones upon people that were involved. Does that make sense? Is that fair? So Michael Servetus shows up in Geneva. He just shows up. And he begins to preach. He shows up at St. Pierre's. He shows up at Calvin's church. Calvin tells him, don't do it. Leave and don't come back. But he does anyway. Calvin has him arrested. Calvin does not have the authority to put him to death. He doesn't want to put him to death. He wants to minister to him. He doesn't have the authority to it because Calvin's not a real citizen of Geneva. He's a Frenchman. He doesn't have that kind of authority. The town council goes to other councils and convenes with other church councils in other cantons around Switzerland. They all get together and they all meet and they decide Servetus needs to be put to death. And he is. He's burned at the stake. One of the reasons why this happens is because one of the charges that's being leveled against Protestants, against believers in Jesus Christ by the Catholic Church, is that you don't take heresy seriously. Again, context. Put yourself in their situation. It's not easy. It's the only person, by the way, that is executed in Geneva while Calvin is pastor. So just putting a little context there. Why is Calvin important? Calvin is important to us today because the Word of God is important to us today. Calvin's whole heart and desire was that biblical theology would be worked out and lived out in the lives of people. That is important today. Amen? All right.